Good morning. Welcome to the Valley Church of Christ, all our visitors today. We'd like to remind you that we have a fellowship meal every Sunday after the lesson, and we invite you to stay with us and enjoy fellowship and a meal with us. It'll be right after the assembly is over. I'd also like to remind the members today that we have the statewide fellowship ongoing at the Anchor Point Church of Christ. It's finishing up today. We've been praying for a successful statewide lectureship, and we'd ask that all of us pray for all of our families who are traveling back from the Homer area today, as the weather may not be the greatest for them. We also learned this morning that we have a new brother in Christ, Dave Kucher, who's sitting with Randy Tyler in the back. Randy's been studying with Dave, and I'd like you to take the time after the assembly is done today to give a big hug to Dave and welcome him to the church. Praise God that we have a new brother in Christ. So our lesson today is going to be on the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the church. But to understand this relationship, first we have to look at who the Holy Spirit is. Some people might ask what he is, but I hope by the end of this lesson you'll see that the right question is really who he is. And we're also going to look at the role that he's played from creation through the Old Testament, through the judges and the kings and the time of the prophets, through the birth of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the early church, and then we'll put all that together and look at what is his relationship with the church today. There are some terms that we should be familiar with, and I'm going to mention them in this lesson, and I hope that you can pick them out as we talk about them, because they're important, and each term means something different. And there's a lot of them. So as you're listening, think about, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And what was the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When did that happen? How did it happen? What did it mean? When the Holy Spirit came upon someone, or sometimes the scripture says the Holy Spirit fell upon someone, what does that mean? Is it different in the Old Testament when we see it there and then when we see it in the New Testament? What does it mean when we say the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be poured out? We'll talk quite a while about that. And then finally, what is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have in us today? So as we go through this lesson, please try to see if you can pick out those terms. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, unfortunately, when we think of the threefold Godhead, sometimes we think of it this way, like the circles you see on the upper right of the slide, where to the Father we attribute all the attributes of God, and rightly so. But to the Son, we attribute maybe fewer of those attributes, because after all, he's not the Father, he's the Son. And then to the Holy Spirit, he's a spirit, right? It's hard for us to understand. That's an easy excuse. And so we attribute even fewer godly attributes to the Holy Spirit. And each circle gets successively smaller. And that's a common perception today, but that is a common misperception. If you look at the depiction on the lower right of the slide, you can see something that may be more closer to the truth, where you see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal divine persons that make up God's divine nature. So we're going to look at the scriptures that explain to us that the Holy Spirit is a person. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So here Paul tells us that the Spirit speaks. The Spirit has spoken. When the Spirit speaks, he speaks as a person, not as maybe an influence or a figure of speech. Unfortunately, today we do have brethren who may think that the Holy Spirit, because he's hard to understand, because he's of a spiritual nature, that perhaps he's not as much of a person as the Father or the Son. Maybe he's a figure of speech. Maybe he's just an influence. But we can see in this scripture, in 1 Timothy 4:1, that he speaks. A figure of speech can't speak. An influence can't speak. And then later in John, or earlier in the Gospels in John, we have three scriptures in John 15:26, John 14:26, and John 16:13, where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he says that the Helper will come, and he will witness, he will testify to who Jesus is, and he will teach the apostles what they need to know, and he will guide them into all the truth. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, witnesses to him. witnesses to who he is. He teaches the apostles, and he will guide them into all the truth. A figure of speech can't witness, can't teach, can't guide, but a person can, a divine person. And then we have an interesting situation in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6 through 10, where we see Paul at the during his second missionary journey. He wants to go and he wants to preach in Asia, but the Holy Spirit stops him. The Holy Spirit, we're told in those verses, forbids him from preaching in Asia. Can a figure of speech or a influence forbid someone? No, a person, a divine person can. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit as a divine person can be grieved. We also see that we have plenty of scriptures that tell us that the Holy Spirit is God. Now the attributes of God we think of as he needs to be eternal. He should have no beginning, he should have no end. He should be all-knowing, he should be all-powerful, he should be all-present. And we see scriptures that support those same attributes for the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we're told, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the blood sacrifices of the old law. And he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit, catch that, eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we know that the Holy Spirit is eternal. We know the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He's all-knowing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, is what my translation says. Other translations say knows all things, even the depths of God. So the Spirit is all-knowing. Micah, the prophet, tells us in Micah chapter 3 and verse 8 that the Spirit is omnipotent. Micah says, on the other hand, I am filled with the power with the Spirit of the Lord. Filled with power like the Spirit of the Lord, full of power or all-powerful, omnipotent. And then in Psalms chapter 139 in verse 7 through 10, David tells us that no matter where you go, you'll find the Spirit of God because he is everywhere. He is all-present. In that verse, David says, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend to the Sheol, you are there. David says the Holy Spirit is in heaven. The Holy Spirit is in the lowest parts of earth, in the grave. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He is omnipresent. So we see that all the attributes of God are present in the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit in the Great Commission, he set him equal with the Father and the Son. You recall in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 through 20, Jesus came up to them and spoke, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He made no distinction between himself, the Spirit, and the Father. And then Paul, at his last sentence to the Corinthians in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 14, he gives a beautiful benediction where he also equates the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So we can see that the Holy Spirit is not just an influence. He is not just a figure of speech. He is a person. He is a God. And he is an equal member of the divine nature of God. But Scripture doesn't stop there. We see the Scripture tell us what the role of the Spirit was all throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, from the very beginning in creation, this Holy Spirit had a role. We're told, and the Spirit of God brooded over the surface of the waters, Genesis 1, 2. Now brooded, I love that word. Your translation may say hovered over or may say tarried over or looked over, but I really like this translation, brooded. If you've ever had chickens, you know what it's like to have a broody hen, a hen that doesn't want to lay any more eggs for you because she already laid one egg. Why does she need more eggs? She's going to see this egg to completion. She's anxious for this egg to be hatched, and she'll sit on it for as long as it takes, and she's not going to give you any more eggs. And generally, you don't like a broody hen. But in this case, in Genesis 1, chapter 2, we see that word being used for the Spirit. The Spirit hovered over the water. The Spirit brooded over the water. The Spirit was anxious to get it started. The Spirit was going to have an incredible amount of tasks that he had to do all through the Old Testament. He was going to be shaping God's plan for salvation. He was going to be given gifts and making things happen all along the way to keep Satan from stopping the plan for salvation. And he was going to be shepherding that timeline. If you're a Marvel fan, he's the timeline keeper. He's shepherding the timeline all the way through until we have Christ. And so he's anxious to get it started. And then he knows, and we'll see in later slides, he knows he's got an even bigger role once Christ is here. Under the old law, we see that the Spirit is attributed with keeping or giving life and taking life from humans. In Psalms chapter 104 and verse 29, we're told, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The Holy Spirit has a role in bringing life to us, to all mankind. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Now, this word ruach in Hebrew, that's translated breath for breath of life, it can be translated three different ways. It's translated here breath. It can also be translated wind, where it is in some places in Scripture. But this third way that it's translated, I think, is the most interesting. It equally means spirit. Breath, wind, spirit. All the same word, ruach, in Hebrew. And so this verse could just as easily be translated that God breathed the spirit of life into Adam. And then in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, as we are beginning to read about the account of the flood, we see that God says, "My spirit will no longer strive with man, for he is of flesh." And I'll limit his numbers to 120 years. And 120 years later, the flood did occur as he removed his spirit from those wicked people of that day. Remember, we talked about the term when the Holy Spirit comes mightily on a person or falls mightily on a person, or sometimes the Scripture says a person is clothed with the Holy Spirit. So we see that in the Old Testament with the Old Testament leaders. It's used to describe Joshua, and each time one of these leaders is described as the Holy Spirit falling on them, they receive some type of gift. Sometimes that gift is a miraculous gift, like Samson. He receives great miraculous strength. Joshua receives leadership, and we know that from later in Joshua chapter 24 when he says, "Choose ye who you will follow these days, but from me and my household we will follow the Lord." Othniel was the first judge in the book of Judges. He came to be a judge at the time when the king of Mesopotamia was just about to crush the Israelites, and they needed someone with military strength, but no one with experience. And God gave, or the Holy Spirit, came mightily upon Othniel, we're told, and gave him military strength, and he delivered Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. Gideon, we know the story. He was given courage and faith because God told him, "You're going to fight the entire Midianite army, but I'm going to take the size of your army down to only 300. So he was given great courage and strength to go forth, and he did defeat the Midianites. We talked about Samson with his great strength. We're told twice that the Spirit came mightily upon Samson. And he was given this gift of great strength. King Saul was chosen as the first king of Israel. However, he had very few, maybe none, kingly attributes. He was, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're told he was tall and handsome. And that's all we're told about his attributes. And that may help to become king, but it didn't help him to be the king. But we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon him and made him an entirely new man. And for a while, he followed God. Eventually, he fell away. God withdrew the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from him and gave that Spirit to David. We see that even in the prophecies, especially in the prophecies, the Holy Spirit is involved because the Holy Spirit gives utterance, we're told, to those prophets. In David, or in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David says, I can find it, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." We think of David as King David. In reality, David was a multi-purpose man. He was a shepherd boy. He was a musician. He became king. Then he became a poet and a prophet. And a lot of his psalms are actually not just poetry, but prophecies. And we see them play out in the New Testament. Likewise, Isaiah gave credit to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. He says, "And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Isaiah wasn't the one giving us his prophecies. The Spirit was. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2, verse 2, says, "The Spirit entered me when he spoke to me." And Micah In Micah chapter 3, verses 8 says, I am filled with the power and the Spirit of the Lord, a verse that we had just read previously. And we look at the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament books, the Old Testament history. We see that the Holy Spirit was active, an active player in the entire history of Israel, and the entire history of the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17 through 22, we see that God dwelt with his people. Now remember, back at Colossians, actually I didn't mention the scripture, but important scripture to consider is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. When Paul describes Jesus this way, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is where we get that word Godhead when we use that word, because the Greek word is theotis, and it means all the aspects of God. And so it's translated many times Godhead. In your verses, it may be translated deity. But here Paul describes Jesus specifically different from the Father and the Son as the fullness of the Godhead bodily on earth. So we can know and we can infer that if he were to describe the Holy Spirit in that same sentence, he would say that the Holy Spirit was all the fullness of the Godhead spiritually on earth. So when we look at Exodus chapter 13, in verse 17 and 22, when God says that Jehovah was dwelling with his people, well, he was dwelling in spirit form on earth. He was the fullness of the Godhead spiritually on earth. That's how Paul would describe the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit. And then in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18 through 19, the Holy Spirit spoke to the Israelites and gave them the Ten Commandments. This isn't the time that he took Moses up on Mount Sinai and wrote them out, and God wrote them out. That's not this time. This is prior to that, when God speaks the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites. The Israelites get to hear the voice of God give them the Ten Commandments. And what's their reaction? They say, please don't do that again. Don't speak to us, because we're afraid that when we hear your voice, we're going to die. So they ask Moses to be their conduit. And they say, Moses, you listen to God, and then you come and you tell us what he said. So God's intention was always for the Holy Spirit to dwell in the midst. He dwelt with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We'll see a foreshadowing of that in the verse that Dej read for us, 1 Corinthians 6:19, because that verse tells us that after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit also dwells in our time, but he dwells in us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit dwelt with God's people. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit dwells in God's people. 1 Peter also said that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, when he said, we are living stones, we are the temple. So after Moses became the conduit in Exodus chapter 20, for all of the instructions coming from God, and God was no longer speaking to all of Israel, he was speaking to Moses, and Moses was passing it on. Then God gave instructions to build a tabernacle and give him a place for where his spirit would dwell. And his place, once they built the tabernacle, his spirit would dwell in that tabernacle, in the centermost part, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim on top, that was called the mercy seat. And it was called the mercy seat because it was the throne of God where he sat, where his spirit sat on earth. And Moses would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and he would receive instructions from God, and he would bring those out. And so God tells us that he dwelt in the midst of his people within that tabernacle. And then later when they built the temple, the spirit did the same thing. But now it's in the Holy of Holies of the temple, built on the Temple Mount. That Solomon built. And so in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit consistently dwelling with the people. He's in their midst in the Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament, he is in the people. And that foreshadows this indwelling, this concept of an indwelling, the Spirit, which we'll talk about on a later slide. We also see the Holy Spirit give some unique skills. He gave skills to a man named Uri, the son of Hur, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 1 through 5. Do you remember this man? He's not one. It's a good Bible trivia question. He's a man that God charged to build the tabernacle. When he gave those instructions to Moses, everybody looked around. They had a whole bunch of people that had spent 400 years in Egypt, and they found out nobody knows how to build anything. But God had given very intricate details on what this tabernacle should look like, but no one knew how to build it. The Holy Spirit, we're told, came upon Uri, the son of Hur, in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5. And he gave him the ability, miraculously, gave him the ability to build the tabernacle, gave him the skills. And then finally, as we close out the Old Testament, we see that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, was conceived not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, when an angel appeared to the Virgin Mary and told her that she'd be with son, she said, "How can that be? Because I'm a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." We see the Holy Spirit was active in Jesus' ministry. It was the Holy Spirit that confirmed at Jesus' baptism that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if you look, it's in all four Gospels, but we'll look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. And beginning in verse 21, Luke writes, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved son. It's in you I am well pleased.'" So that's why you see in these depictions and most that you'll find that the Holy Spirit is depicted as a dove. We don't know what the Holy Spirit actually looks like, and he probably doesn't look like anything that we could give description to, but that's what the scripture describes him as, that he has descended on Christ when Christ came up out of the waters from his full immersion baptism by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit was there to confirm to the world that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is a fulfillment of two scriptures in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2, and in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. And that's a really interesting verse, Isaiah chapter 61, because if you recall, in Jesus' ministry, in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, we see Jesus traveling to his hometown of Nazareth. When he gets to Nazareth, he walks into the synagogue, and he is handed the scroll. He's given the honor of being able to read the scroll in the synagogue, his hometown synagogue. Now, this honor was given to people only rarely. And when you had the chance to read from the scrolls in the synagogue back in Jesus' day, you read as long of, you hoped to get as long of a portion of the scroll as you could. And then you would sit down and talk about it and teach a little bit if you were mature enough to do that. But we see in this moment when Jesus is in the synagogue, when he's handed the scroll he's handed is the scroll of Isaiah. Not a coincidence. He's handed that scroll. But he unrolls that scroll and he looks down to one verse. Jesus, Son of God, about to speak in the synagogue he grew up in, he chooses one verse. And the verse he chooses is Isaiah 61, verse 1. And here's what that verse says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's the prophecy where when he had previously been baptized, the Spirit descended down upon him. And then he says, "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," is what Jesus read. And then he rolled up the scroll, and I'm sure everybody in that synagogue was saying, "That's it, you read one verse." He set it aside, he sat down, all the eyes were told were on him, and he simply said these words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was his lesson on that scripture. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 26 and chapter 16 and verse 13 that he sent the helper being the Holy Spirit, that he sent the helper to teach and to guide, like we read before, his disciples. The Holy Spirit inspired the word in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told all scripture is inspired by God. And this is another word that could very easily be God-breathed. Your translation, now we're in Greek, not Hebrew, so it's a little bit different translation, but your translation may say it's God-breathed. But here again, we have this concept of the breath of God being the Spirit of God. It is inspired by the Spirit. And now we get to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 through 5, Christ is about to ascend back to heaven. He meets with his disciples, and this is what the verses say. "Gathering them together, he commanded them to not leave Jerusalem." So it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Remember that. "But to wait for what the Father had promised." This is what Jesus had told them, that he would send the helper. "Which he said, 'You heard of me, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So it's going to happen in Jesus promises this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to happen not many days from now. Now, we know that Jesus was raised on the third day after Passover. So that's about 2.5 days. It's 2 nights, 3 days, a portion of 3 days. So he's raised on the third day, but we'll count that as 2 days. So 2 days after Passover. Then we know after he was risen from the dead, he met with the apostles for a period of 40 days. So there's 40 days. So there's 42 days. So the day that Jesus spoke these words, when he ascended back in glory and was glorified at the right hand of God, was 42 days after Passover. Now, do you know what the word Pentecost means? It means the 50th day. The Pentecost is the 50th day after Passover. If you go back and read in Leviticus, the way they do the numbers, it's actually 49 days after the day, the end of the day of the Passover. So 49 days after is the day of Pentecost, and 42 days is the day that Jesus spoke these words. So 7 days after Jesus spoke these words is when the apostles are going to be in that room on the day of Pentecost. And what did they do? We can see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So we know that place to be Jerusalem. Remember, Christ said, go to the baptism of the Holy Spirit would occur in Jerusalem and not many days from now, he said. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, before I read the next verse, I want to skip to a prophecy from John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Because John the Baptist also talked about this same baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said in verse 11 of chapter 3, the book of Matthew. As for me, I baptize you with the water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So where else in Scripture do we see Jesus baptizing someone? Never in water. He was baptized in water with John's baptism, but we never see him baptized. But we do in Acts, after he has ascended to the right hand of God, after he has been glorified and he sends the helper, then we see what happens on the day of Pentecost. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and now we'll start in verse 3. So the violent rushing wind has already came upon, probably terrified the people in that room where the apostles are sitting. They have been waiting since 7 days ago. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. This violent rushing wind comes into the room. And in verse 3 it said, and there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Christ sent the helper, just like he said he would, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and water. Now, this is a totally different baptism than the baptism that we do today, being immersed in water in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is something special. And this is something new that the Holy Spirit had not done before. This was an entirely new mission for the Holy Spirit. Before this moment in Acts, the Holy Spirit, remember, he shepherded God's plan for salvation. He gave certain gifts to certain people at certain times in the Old Testament to make sure that God's plan for salvation was uninterrupted and that Christ would be brought into the world. And he did that working on individual people and giving them individual talents or gifts along the way. But from this moment forward, Peter tells us in his first sermon after this miracle occurred on Pentecost that something special just happened, he said. So Peter, in his first sermon, he goes to a prophecy from Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and he says, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Peter says, when people were asking, what is this that we're seeing? All these people speaking in tongues after the rushing wind came into the room. They were speaking, we're told they were speaking in at least 14 different languages and maybe more dialects. And they heard them in their own language. And they were asking, they even thought they were drunk. They were asking, how is this possible? And Peter said, what you just witnessed is a fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel in chapter 2 and verse 28, where I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. The mission of the Holy Spirit changed in a moment. He was no longer anxiously trying to get to this point where the church was established and Christ was glorified The moment was now here. His mission changed from shepherding the timeline to get Christ into the world and to get salvation available for man to now being poured out. We're told he was poured out, not for just certain individuals. He was poured out for all mankind, is what Peter says in that first sermon. Available to all mankind. Peter wouldn't know it at the time, but he would learn later that it's in the house of Cornelius, that it's both for Jew and Greek. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Greeks as well. It was all mankind. He was poured out. And his mission now became that he was available. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, no one could truly be saved. Christ hadn't been glorified. Christ hadn't been killed and buried and resurrected yet, and he hadn't been glorified to the Father's right hand. There was no salvation for anybody available in the Old Testament. But now that had changed. And the Holy Spirit was one decision away. All of us, all humans at this moment in time, we were one decision away from receiving salvation. The Holy Spirit's mission changed from shepherding the timeline to get Christ into the world to now helping man to spread the gospel and grow the church. Now, if you remember Paul in his after his third missionary journey, where he received a lot of trouble in Jerusalem. He ended up being taken under guard to Caesarea, and he was brought before Governor Felix and later Governor Festus, and eventually King Agrippa came down to hear this message from Paul. And Paul preached the gospel to King Agrippa. And if you remember, King Agrippa, as he listened to Paul's preaching of the gospel, at the end he said, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian." I'm sure that just crushed Paul. Almost persuaded. King Agrippa heard the word. Sounds like he believed it. It was almost persuaded. But almost isn't good enough. Almost persuaded is eternally condemned. And King Agrippa was that close. He was one decision away from eternal salvation. And that's what the Holy Spirit gave. That's what God gave when Christ poured out the Holy Spirit to everybody on that day, on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was, when you pour something out, you don't dribble it out. You don't give a little here and then go over and give a little bit somewhere else. When something is poured out, it is completely poured out. There's nothing left. Everything is poured out. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And Joel, Peter tells us the prophecy from Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 that Holy Spirit is poured out for all mankind. The Holy Spirit was poured out once for all time and for all mankind there on the day of Pentecost. So when you hear people talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, realize that this didn't save anyone. No one that the men who were there at the time where they were asking, "What is this that we're seeing with all these people speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2? They weren't saved. Later on, they asked Peter, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit has already occurred and the Spirit's been poured out and his mission has changed and now he's available for mankind to have the Spirit indwell in us at baptism. He's become available for that. But still, there was something more that people had to do. They were still one decision away. And that decision was a faithful acceptance of the gospel. And when they ask in Acts chapter 2, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins." That's the decision. That's the one decision they still have to make. They're not saved yet. They don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that point had occurred. Now, throughout the first century, we see this term empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about it before where we see the Holy Spirit came upon people or fell upon people. And every time that we see that, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is giving some type of gift, whether that gift is the gift of a miraculous gift, speaking in tongues back in the first century, prophecy, whatever it may be. It's always accompanied with this term, came upon them or fell upon them or clothed them. So we know that it is somehow associated with that, with the gifts, the empowerment of the Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22 that these gifts have a purpose. They are some of them are a purely confirming gift. What he says is, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers." Same thing that we saw in that room on the day of Pentecost. Those people speaking, the apostles speaking in tongues that everybody could hear in their own language, that was a sign meant to confirm the gospel to those unbelievers. And Cornelius's household in Acts chapter 10. Peter, if you remember, Peter was sent to Cornelius, a Greek, a non-Jew. First time that Peter had brought the message to someone who wasn't a Jew. He went to Cornelius's house. And if you remember, Peter was preaching the gospel to them still. So they had not heard all of the gospel hit Cornelius's household, and they had not been baptized yet. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet. They had not been saved. But while Peter was speaking, we're told in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 through 47 that Cornelius and his entire household began speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit, according to his will, came upon the household of Cornelius and granted them the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues as a confirming sign, but this time not to unbelievers. This was unique. This time it was to Peter, because Peter would not have believed probably without seeing that sign that Greeks also had access to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was for all mankind, Jews and Greeks alike. But he learned it right there at that moment when he saw that the Holy Spirit had empowered Cornelius's house when he came upon them, we're told, and gave them the gift of tongues. But in all cases, we see that that these miraculous gifts are given not by the will of man, but by the will of God. We see in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria to preach the word to those in Samaria, that that they believed. They listened to the gospel. They believed. They were baptized. But they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, or they did not have the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had not been empowered. And so we learned in chapter 14, or verse 14 through 17 of chapter 8 of Acts 8, that Peter and John in Jerusalem heard that Philip had baptized, had brought the gospel to believers in Samaria, baptized them. And we know at this time that Philip had actually left, gone away a little ways. So he wouldn't have left if they weren't saved. We're confident that they had heard, were told in Scripture they were baptized. And so we believe they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were already saved. But in this time, there was no word of God. There was no completed scriptures. The word was still being written. In some places, it hadn't even been spoken yet, hadn't even been written down anywhere. It hadn't been compiled. It wasn't complete. It wasn't perfect. And so Peter and John heard that, hey, there's a church now in Samaria. We better go down there. We better see if they have the gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, because without the miraculous gifts, how are they going to know what God's message is? They don't have this like we do today. They don't have the word of God. They used these miraculous gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, miraculous knowledge, we're told, to bring the message to the church when they didn't have the word of God yet. And so they went down, and we're told in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you stopped right there and you didn't look at the next verse, you might think, well, that didn't make any sense, because we know from just a few verses earlier, Philip baptized them. So if he baptized them and they received the indwelling of the Spirit, how is it that Peter and John are saying they haven't received the Holy Spirit? But read it in context. Look at the next verse. In verse 16, they say why they believe they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet what? Fallen upon them. The Holy Spirit had not fallen upon these men yet. So they had received the message. They believed. They were baptized. They're now saved. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But they're out in a place with no apostles, no person who can bring them the word, and they have no miraculous gifts to be able to admonish each other and fellowship one with each other, which is what the early church used those gifts for. And so when he said, for he, being the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon them, remember that term, come upon someone, fall upon someone. Every time we see that in Scripture, it's the Spirit by his own will giving these gifts to the Holy Spirit. For they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them. Here's this concept of the apostles need to lay their hands on someone to pass the miraculous gifts, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So we can see in Samaria that they needed those miraculous gifts, and Peter and John came down and gave it to them by laying on of the hands. We also see that these gifts, naturally we would believe they would pass away at some point. Why? Because at some point in time we would receive the completed word. And Paul talks about this in great detail in 1 Corinthians. From 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he's talking to the church in Corinth about how all these gifts that they have are only useful if you do them in an orderly manner. And so he's talking in very great detail in chapter 12 and again in 14. But in 13, he stops and he starts to talk about love. It's interesting. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul all of a sudden starts to talk about how love is faithful, love is kind. And we tend to think of this chapter as a chapter on love. It's not a chapter on love. In verse 12, or in chapter 12, he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's saying something very specific about the attribute of love, how it pertains to these miraculous gifts. And what he's telling them is right now, you have these holy gifts, these miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit, because you need them, because you don't have the word yet. But at some point, the perfect is going to come. If you look down in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9, Paul says, for we know in part. So he's talking about love up to this point, and he just switches right back, and now he's talking about, for we know in part. He's talking about this miraculous knowledge that they had, where they knew things that would eventually be in the Holy Spirit before they were even written. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then he goes further, and he really explains it thoroughly. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. That's the early church when they don't have the complete word. They're thinking like a child. They're reasoning like a child. But then he says, when I became a man, I did away with the childish things. He's letting them know that I've just talked to you a whole lot about these, how you should be orderly with your miraculous gifts. But hey, listen, you're not going to have them forever. They're going to pass away. And then he says it I think, an even better way. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Barely see our reflection in this dirty, dirty mirror. But then, after the word is completed, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, because these miraculous gifts couldn't possibly, they didn't have time to use that gift to tell all of the message of salvation. But they told part of it each time they heard it. For we know in part, but then, after the word was completed, we will know fully, just as I have fully known. And then he says something really, really critical in the very last verse, in verse 13. He goes back now to talking about love, and this is how he does it. He's just told the Corinthians they're going to lose the one thing that they've used to fellowship with each other, to gain access to God's knowledge. They're going to lose it. They're going to lose all those miraculous gifts. But he comforts them by saying, something's going to remain. Something very important is going to remain. And he says, what remains? But now faith, hope, and love remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And Paul doesn't come up with this concept himself. He's hearkening back actually to a verse we have in John chapter 13 and verse 35. And this verse is something that Jesus said. When Jesus was talking with his disciples, he said, By this the world will know that you are my disciples. He's about to tell them something pretty critical. The whole world will recognize that you are my church, that you are my disciples by this one thing. And in verse 35, he doesn't say miraculous gifts. He doesn't say, by this the world will know that you're mine. You can speak in tongues. You can do miracles. You can heal people. He doesn't say that. Why? Jesus isn't thinking about near term. He's not thinking about the early church. He's thinking about the church 2,000 years from then. Today, he's thinking about the church maybe 4,000 years from then, maybe 6,000 years. We don't know when he'll come. But he's thinking about the church for all time. And this is what he says. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So when we have a visitor coming through the back door and they peek their head in and they see the Valley Church of Christ, it shouldn't be a display of miraculous gifts that convinces them that we're the church, because they're not going to see that here. But it should be the love that we have for one another that makes it crystal clear to them that we are the church of Christ. So the whole purpose of this lesson has been this slide, to get to a point where we can talk about what's the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, Paul says, since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, now he's talking about one gift that has passed away now, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, but look at the rest of these. Look at the rest of these gifts. They're not gifts that has passed away. They're not miraculous gifts. Paul says, if service, then in his serving. or if he teaches, then in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives, give liberally, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are gifts still of the Holy Spirit, not miraculous gifts, but gifts that we see amongst all of us today, and they're a hallmark of the churches of Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, we learn a little more about this concept of the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, this is incredibly important to us. Remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. That changed his mission. Now he's available after one decision. We're just one decision away from receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through full immersion, baptism, through being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus and raised to walk a new life. And this is what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul says that at baptism, the Holy Spirit will dwell in us. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cries out for us to the Father, another role he plays in today's church. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, Paul says to the Galatians, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is a formal term for your father, your earthly father. It's almost a cry for help to your father. Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit cries, Abba, Father, on our behalf. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir to God. So the Holy Spirit cries out. He gets God's attention for us in our prayers and in our life. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayers. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sometimes we don't even know, we don't have the words. Sometimes we just don't have the words to express to God what it is we really mean. God already knows our heart, but this Holy Spirit intercedes for us through groanings that we couldn't understand, speaking to God so that God knows every aspect of our heart. The Holy Spirit serves as a seal, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. A seal is proof that your ownership, proof of ownership. God owns us. When we're baptized and we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's our seal that we are God's. The Holy Spirit, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that the Holy Spirit is an earnest. You know, like you're going to buy a house, you're going to put an earnest deposit down. But that earnest deposit is in hope and promise of receiving the full gift. And for us, that full gift is the promise of full inheritance in salvation. The Holy Spirit is our proof of adoption. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, Paul says that he is our proof that we are sons of God, that we are children of God. He is our proof of adoption. He's our seal. He's our earnest or our pledge. And he is our proof of adoption. Now, I love this picture in the bottom right of this slide. I don't know how well you can see it, but this new sister in Christ is arising out of the water. Her fists are high in the air, proclaiming victory as she has just been raised to walk a new life with Christ. But I want you to look at this gentleman in the back. Can you see him from where you're sitting? There's a gentleman in the back. His arms are thrown back. His chest is puffed out, and he is screaming. This guy knows how valuable having a new sister in Christ is. Like this week, we have a new brother in Christ, David. This is what we all should look like when we come hug David after this assembly. This guy knows what it means to have victory in Jesus. Now, there may be some of us today in this room who are still one decision away from salvation, who haven't put on Christ yet in baptism. If that describes you, if you are still one decision away, don't be a King Agrippa. Don't find yourself almost persuaded, because almost persuaded is eternally condemned. If you are here today and you still need to put Christ on in baptism, we have the baptistry full right now, and we can baptize you into Christ. If you're here and you need the prayers of the church, then we also offer the invitation for that. If you need baptism, don't hesitate. Please come forward now as we stand and sing.